Hear the word of the Lord from Luke's Gospel, chapter 7, verses 1 to 10. And if you have your Bibles with you, that's Luke 7, 1 to 10. Or it's on the screen, probably. After Jesus had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. A centurion there had a slave whom he valued highly and who was ill and close to death. When he heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders to him, asking him to come and heal his slave. When they came to Jesus, they appealed to him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy of having you do this for him, for he loves our people, and it is he who built our synagogue for us." And Jesus went with them. But when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to say to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. But only speak the word, and let my servant be healed. For I also am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my slave, 'Do this,' and the slave does it." When Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, he said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." When those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the slave in good health. The word of the Lord. Welcome, Joanne.
I'm happy to be here with you this morning and to hopefully help you understand a little bit how this scripture matters for us. Scripture always does two things. At first and primarily, the scriptures bear witness to God. They tell us about God's purposes and God's hopes, dreams, about God's character, about the things that God does. And secondarily, they open the path by which we may respond faithfully to God. You might say that God is in the business of making disciples. And scriptures are one way in which God shapes a people after God's own heart. When you call yourselves a community of faith and transformation, you catch that. Of course, these two things are connected. It's good to know the God you follow. And in fact, we cannot follow if we don't know the direction. So let's pray first as I open the scriptures this morning. Gracious God, worthy of our trust and worship, we thank you for your word by which we may know you. We thank you for the presence of your Spirit by which our hearts and minds and lives are transformed. Grant us a knowledge of yourself that we might grow into your image. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a real problem when you're parachuted into a congregation such as I am this morning. And that is, what are you gonna say? There's a phrase at the very end of the book of Judges that says every person did what was right in their own eyes. And that, if you know the book of Judges, you know that wasn't a good thing. So I'm always a little bit uncertain how to frame what I'm doing. And so they gave me the option of turning to the lectionary. And so that's what I did this morning. That just simply means that there's people all over the world that are also reading this text and thinking about this particular story from the life of Jesus. The lectionary takes us into Luke's gospel this year. And in these first weeks after Pentecost, it has us reading stories of the early days of Jesus' ministry in Galilee. And on the one hand, the story that we've heard this morning is a very simple story. Jesus encounters the friends of a centurion whose valued slave was very ill. The scriptures tell us close to death. Clearly, Jesus' reputation as a healer had spread throughout the region. And so the slave owner needs Jesus to heal his slave. And Jesus does heal him. And the story ends with a slave in good health because of Jesus' willingness and ability to heal. a simple story. But you have to admit, it takes Luke 10 verses to tell it. If it was so simple, he could have done it in two. And so I think he shapes this story in his account of the healing of a slave. I'm going to just cough, and I'm sorry for that. In several ways that merit our attention, we need to look carefully at the text. The first thing is that Luke connects what Jesus is doing in Capernaum with Jesus' teaching. If you remember at the very beginning of the account, it says, after Jesus had finished all these sayings. According to Luke, as Jesus lived among his disciples, he gave instructions to them about what it means to follow him. Chapter 6, just before this text, is a sermon in which Jesus gives teaching, and he says a lot of things that many of us know very well. Things like love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you, do to others what you would have them do to you. And so as Luke begins this story of healing, he reminds us that it is in the context of Jesus' teaching. So even though we're only reading these 10 verses, these verses belong to a much larger section of the gospel that holds Jesus' words and Jesus' actions together. This larger section of the gospel begins when Jesus gives a sermon in the synagogue of Nazareth. It's not very far from Capernaum. I think of this sermon in Nazareth as Jesus' inaugural address. Luke tells us that Jesus chose texts from Isaiah to describe his coming ministry. If you remember, he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And this dual ministry of proclamation and signs and wonders is exactly what we see him doing in these early chapters of the gospel. The healing of the servant of the centurion is yet another one of Jesus' signs. Throughout these chapters, Jesus astounds his audiences with his authoritative teaching. They came in large numbers to hear him teach. The crowds were so big at one point that he has to go out onto the lake of the Sea of Galilee and teach from there. And he rebukes evil spirits. He heals the sick. He cleanses those with leprosy. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits, he cures them. He fills Simon's nets with fish until the nets almost break. He calms the sea. He feeds thousands. And because of his teaching and his deeds, his reputation spreads. People are amazed, astounded at his words and his works. They glorify God because of what they have seen and heard. We might say that in these chapters, we see the proclamation and the embodiment of God's hopes for the world being accomplished right before their eyes. It is as though the kingdom of God is being enacted in Galilee. God visits his people through Jesus Christ. And you might be wondering why I bother to tell you about the character of this section of the gospel. Perhaps you think these acts of power were commonplace in all of Jesus' ministry. But Luke tells us near the end of chapter 9 that Jesus set his face to go toward Jerusalem. The journey to Jerusalem actually takes twice as long to narrate as the ministry in Galilee, 10 chapters instead of 5. And in those 10 chapters on his road to Jerusalem, there are actually only 4 healing stories. And in Jerusalem, once he arrives, there are none. In Galilee, Jesus heals the sick and exorcises demons and gives sight to the blind. in almost every chapter. The presence of the kingdom in Galilee is a very public presence, and it is a presence in word and deed. So we should not be surprised that the centurion knows that Jesus has the capacity to heal his slave, and that he knows Jesus is near and he could come to help. The second thing I want you to note about this story is that it's a story about a slave's healing, and yet Luke tells the story as though it were really about the centurion. Luke tells us there was a centurion who had a slave that was ill. The men who come to ask tell him that the centurion is worthy of help, and the centurion sends his friends to keep Jesus at a distance. It's not the faith of the slave, but the centurion's faith that Jesus commends. Jesus says, "I tell you, not in Israel, not even in Israel have I found such faith." Luke does not want us to focus on the healing of the slave, nor does he want us to connect the faith with healing in some kind of mechanical way, as though certain amounts of faith or certain actions of Jesus automatically produce healing. Rather, it is the confidence of the centurion, his faith, that is in view. But the third thing I want you to notice is it's remarkable, according to Luke, that Jesus never actually meets this centurion. When Matthew tells the story, he tells it differently. It is the centurion who approaches Jesus and asks for help. So I think we must be attentive to the manner by which the centurion asks for help. Luke wants us to see that. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't meet centurions very often. As a matter of fact, never. And so I have to look stuff up, like, what is a centurion? Just in case nobody else knows. Perhaps I'm the only dull one in the crowd. Who is this guy? The centurion is a military leader. In fact, a Roman military leader. This man would have been stationed in Galilee, which is a rural province of the Roman Empire, with some soldiers to keep the people under control. Sort of like a peacekeeping mission, except the peace he is keeping is only beneficial to the Romans. His mission is to prevent local rebellions and to ensure that taxes can be collected. The centurion is a man who understands authority, just like he says. He tells soldiers and slaves what to do, and they do it. In fact, probably in this region, he tells anybody what to do, and they do it. But he is an outsider to this Jewish community because he's a Roman. He's not a Jew. He respected the religion of the people who were under his control, and he'd made an alliance with the leaders of the town. In fact, he had built them a synagogue. If you remember, they come to Jesus and say, "He's worthy of our help because he's built the synagogue." It was typical in the ancient world, like now, that wealthy citizens would put up civic buildings that everybody used. So if you think about it, the centurion had kind of built the Telus Spark or the Scotiabank Saddle Dome of Capernaum. And then, like now, if you made those kind of civic gifts, it gave you access to certain circles. So the Jewish elders of the synagogue that the centurion had paid for have now come to Jesus to ask a favor for this powerful friend of their community. To put it in Jesus' words, these elders are doing good to one who has done good for them. And Jesus complies with their request. He comes to heal the centurion's valued slave. But before he heals the slave, he remarks on the faith of the centurion. So what is remarkable about the faith of this centurion? To begin with, he undoubtedly had confidence that Jesus could do this for him. He had heard the stories, and he trusted Jesus to defeat death. In this, the centurion is like many people in Luke's gospel account so far. And this is the first lesson that we about faith that we can learn from him. His faith was not a creed, but confidence in a person. He understood what Jesus cared about, and he trusted Jesus to be able to bring it about. Jesus was about making the kingdom present, and that included the life of this valued slave. But the details of this story instruct us about other characteristics of the centurion's faith. The centurion knows that this is a Jewish holy man, and he will not want to come into a Gentile house. So he uses his influence, and he asks the appropriate people, the Jewish leaders, to ask Jesus to come to help. And then later, he sends friends to intercept Jesus as Jesus gets near to his house to reiterate, "You don't want to come here. I am not worthy to receive you." We might say this centurion is a remarkably humble man. He knows what it is to order people about, but he also knows that he has no authority in this situation. He is an outsider, a Gentile, and Jesus is a Jewish holy man. And that may prompt us to remember another story about a foreign military leader who also needed help. You might remember about the story of Naaman, the Syrian, a commander in the army of the king of Aram. And I think Luke tells us this story of the centurion in Galilee in such a way that we will recall Naaman's story. He even mentions Naaman just after his inaugural address a few chapters earlier. Now, Naaman had leprosy, and it is his Jewish servant girl that suggests he goes to Elisha, a Jewish holy man, for healing. But before Naaman can enter Elisha's house, Elisha sends a messenger to tell him to wash in the Jordan. Initially, Naaman rejects the prophet's instructions, but eventually he humbles himself and goes and washes, and the river waters heal him. But Elisha never sees Naaman, and Naaman is far away from Elisha when the healing happens, just like Luke's account of the centurion in Capernaum. It is another way that Luke uses to tell us that Jesus' ministry, Jesus' proclamation and signs and wonders are continuous with what the servants of Israel's God have always done. The kingdom of God looks the same wherever it shows up. But the centurion also understands Jesus' authority. He knows that the one in charge does not need to do the work. The one in charge only needs to command the work. He is not only confident of Jesus' ability to heal, he is not only humble before Jesus' holiness, but he is also aware that Jesus has a wide sphere of power, a sphere that includes all parts of Capernaum, even the place where he lives. Jesus does not need to be physically present to ensure obedience to the will of God. And this is the way that this simple story becomes complicated for us. The event of the story is simple. Jesus heals the slave. But Luke does not tell us this story so that we would know about the health of a slave. Luke tells us this story so that we might understand the relationships of the people in Capernaum to Jesus, so that we might understand more about the kingdom of God that Jesus is embodying. Because the kingdom of God has to do with these relationships and with Jesus' authority. Luke's simple account of the healing of the centurion's slave instructs us about the complicated character of the kingdom of God. First, the obvious. The kingdom of God is merciful. The slave is healed. Jesus acts in mercy for the slave and for the owner. Second, a little less obvious, the kingdom of God is inclusive. God's kingdom is not just for those in the club, but also for those outside. It is for a Gentile centurion, a Roman military oppressor, and his lowly slave. As Jesus said, if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do the same. But love your enemies, do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. God's mercy is for all, and Jesus calls his followers to be merciful to everyone, just as our Father in heaven is merciful to everyone. In this, the Luke story of the centurion in this gospel anticipates a story of a centurion in the book of Acts, Cornelius. Cornelius was a centurion who also loved the God of Israel. He lived devoutly and he gave alms and prayed. And you may remember that God directed Peter to the home of this devout Gentile so that Peter would see the Spirit of God come upon Cornelius and his household. It was a very important moment in the movement of the people of God beyond Jewish borders to include Gentiles. But it was a movement in the same direction as we see in this story from the gospel. It is a movement in the same direction that we see in the story of Naaman. God's mercy extends to the whole world. Jesus is no respecter of boundaries. His authority to heal extended to the Gentile slave. Like the Spirit's actions in Acts, Jesus' mercy is inclusive. The kingdom of God is inclusive. But third, Luke's story presses us to understand the character of God's authority in the world. We are so tempted to treat the healing of the centurion slave like magic, rather than like the presence of the kingdom. We are so tempted to think that somehow the natural processes of human life, which are really, in this case, the natural processes of death, as the slave especially knew, that these natural human processes are, we think of them as disrupted by Jesus on that day in Galilee, that Jesus somehow contravened the natural order of events with a miraculous event. In the common sense structures of our world, the natural processes are predictable. God's intervening for healing is unpredictable, unusual. We think that the natural processes end in death, and God's life-giving actions are an exception. In the world of Charles Taylor, a Canadian philosopher, we think of miracles as a punctual hole blown in the regular order of things from outside, that is, from the transcendent. Whatever is higher must come about through the holes pierced in the regular natural order, within whose normal operation there is no mystery. But this is not how the centurion thought about the kingdom of God. The centurion assumed God's purposes were for life. It is the distinction between life and death that makes the difference between what God does and what the natural processes do. The man from God could transform death into life. The centurion assumed that the man from God had the authority to heal, at least in Israel, the sphere of influence of Israel's God. What he was uncertain of was whether this life could extend to someone outside Israel. And Jesus demonstrated that indeed God's life is life for the world. Luke is telling us that we need to reorder our common sense understanding of the world. The kingdom of God happens by proclamation as well as by deeds of power. The kingdom of God is for Gentiles as well as for Jews. The kingdom of God includes the natural order, which is God's order, an order of life that overcomes the usual disorder of death. God's common sense world is one where the truth is proclaimed and it is good news for the poor, where people are cured of diseases, plagues, and evil spirits, where the blind receive sight. The everyday order can also be oriented toward God's kingdom. In these early chapters of the gospel, what we see is the enactment of the favorable year of the Lord. The bridegroom is present, and there is a constant celebration. It is a taste of the kingdom of God. But to give us more than a taste of God's kingdom, Jesus will set his face toward Jerusalem. The kingdom of God is present in these early chapters, but it is not yet established. To bring it about, Jesus will first suffer and die. He will be raised and he will ascend to the Father. The Spirit will come upon disciples and eventually upon Cornelius. And then the kingdom will be present for all. It will be established. Jesus commends the centurion's faith because the centurion understood the nature of authority. But Jesus knows that for the full sphere of his authority to be established, he must turn toward Jerusalem, that his full identity is not made known only by his preaching and teaching, by his signs and wonders, but it will be made known in the triumph of God, which will raise him from the dead. Life will finally, really triumph. As he says just before he turns to Jerusalem, the Son of Man must undergo great suffering and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And that actually takes us back to the psalm that Ryan read for us this morning. In so many ways, Luke's gospel proclaims that this psalm has come to be. The psalm calls us to sing a new song, not the old song of poverty, captivity, blindness, and oppression, but a new song of salvation. We are to declare God's glory among the nations. God has shown that he is not partial. He heals the centurion's slave, the Roman's servant. All the families of the earth are to ascribe glory to God and strength. God's purposes have been demonstrated, and we are called to have confidence, to trust, to have faith that God's purposes will be established. We are called to join with those who recognize the sphere of God's kingdom, a kingdom of life, a kingdom of mercy, an inclusive kingdom, and to wait for the Lord to bring God's kingdom to fullness. What is now acknowledged by disciples who understand God's authority will eventually be common sense for all. Let the heavens be glad. Let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Let us worship the Lord in holy splendor and tremble before him with all the earth. May it be so. Amen.